Just try and see all of you. There we are. Thank you. Before I get going, I just want to do a little bit of a plug, because this is going to really help me in my new role. Some of you will have noticed, if you read the weekly church news from beginning to end, that towards the end there was a survey link. This is from an organisation called LICC, who are all about whole life discipleship making, and have an awful lot of really helpful resources. And they've got a survey out at the moment, and we've partnered with them as a church. They've just got a number of churches that they're working with. And they want members of the congregation to fill in this survey. It'll all be anonymous, but I will get the results back specifically for the people who filled it in for this church. And it'll just give us an idea about where you spend your time in the week and how you feel you're connecting with God through that, or where you're struggling to connect with God through that. And that will really help me as I start this role to work out where are the gaps, where do we need to work as a church to equip you just for me. Could you fill in that survey? We'll be sending out the link over the next few weeks as well, as a reminder. So we've got about a month, I think, to do that, but that would be really helpful. And as I say, it is completely anonymous, so we won't be coming back to you personally. Thank you, Tony. So a few weeks ago, Rob preached on what it means to be a covenant community. And today I want to continue our mini-series looking at what it means to be a countercultural community. A counterculture is a way of life and a set of attitudes that is different to the mainstream way of life. And I think most of us would agree that being a Christian is a pretty countercultural decision, particularly as we are a minority in our society, even in a society that has traditionally considered itself to be a Christian one. But sometimes we can find it hard to live distinctively. And I'm sure you could all share stories at times of how you've struggled to be an authentic Christian in the face of the culture that we live in, the culture of your workplace or friends or even in your own family. So my hope is this morning that we can be encouraged to see that many of us already living out a countercultural lifestyle that delights our Father in heaven, and to help us rediscover some simple tools that can help us remain faithful to the one true God and not the God of this world, and to gently challenge you to make change where prompted by Holy Spirit. But from the outset, I want you to know that living counterculturally isn't about you following a list of do's and don'ts, or you trying really hard to be good. It is about us making an effort, using our mind, setting our intentions towards Jesus, creating space for him, removing obstacles that don't help. But it's so much more than that. Those things are the gateway and invitation to Holy Spirit to do his work in and through us. We do not journey alone on this pilgrimage of faith. But let's start with the basics. What is a culture? Put simply, it's the way we do things around here, wherever here is. For example, think about the places that you shop. Each one has a different culture. Some want you to feel you've got a bargain, others quality, others a whole shopping experience. Or where you work. For some, productivity is the driving culture. Some, customer satisfaction or producing high quality. Some put a high value on staff well-being, others not so. And on a smaller scale again, there might be a culture of looking out for others in your work culture, such as of gossip or putting others down. In Nathan's maths class, there's a culture of bringing in biscuits to every lesson. Culture is a mix of good and bad and indifferent, of things that God affirms, things he opposes, and things that don't matter either way. Our job is to discern which is which. Fortunately, God has not left us on our own to do this job. The Bible tells us so much about God's character and his culture, so we can keep going back to this as a plumb line. And then there are things that the Bible doesn't mention at all, like how much time we should spend on social media, which job we should apply for, what to say in that difficult conversation. And that's where Holy Spirit comes in, because listening to God's word is twofold: listening to the words already spoken and set out in the Bible, and listening for that fresh word that is unique to our current situation. So we're going to start by looking at God's written word this morning and to look at the life of Daniel, someone who immediately came to mind when I thought about living a countercultural life. You'll find the book of Daniel in the second half of the Old Testament after Ezekiel. We don't have time to read it all, but I'd like to dip into the book and pull out some examples of where Daniel and his friends lived counterculturally and have given us some really helpful guidelines for our own lives. The story starts with the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. God's people were captured and taken away from their home country, culture, traditions and comforts, and taken to Babylon, a culture that worshipped different gods and had different values. In the Bible, Babylon is often considered to represent the opposite of the way God wanted society to be. Philippians 1, verse 27, talks about us as citizens of heaven living on earth. Like the people in this story, we're living in a culture that is not all as God wants it to be and worships different gods to us. The people of God ended up living in Babylon for over half a century. They longed to be back in their home country. We read in Psalm 137, and made famous by the song, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem." But whilst Babylon was not the place that God had intended his people to live, and even though they ended up there because they turned their backs on God and ignored his ways, he had not abandoned them, and he did not stop having good plans and purposes for them. Not long after the people had been taken into exile, God gave the prophet Jeremiah this message for them. In Jeremiah 29, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Eat what they produce. Marry and have sons, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've called you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." What a challenge to be distinctively God's people, but not to waste the time they have in Babylon waiting to get home again, but to increase his kingdom in that place, to pray for and seek its peace and prosperity. I wonder where your Babylon is. Is there somewhere you don't really want to be, where you live or work? It might not be God's long-term plan for you to be in that place, but whilst you are, be encouraged that God is there with you. He wants to work with and through you to bring about more of his kingdom in that place. The book of Daniel focuses in on the lives of four young Jewish men from royal and noble families who were chosen by the king to be trained in royal service in the Babylonian court, to become what we might consider political advisors to the king. It's worth noting here that God is interested in all spheres of life, including politics. Daniel and his friends didn't have jobs in ministry. They weren't priests or prophets. They were ordinary young men, but they were faithful to the God where they had been placed. So again, be encouraged. Whatever you do is of interest to God and can be used by him. Daniel and his companions had a lot of new things to get used to. They were given new Babylonian names. Their original names all had a reference to the one true God, whereas their new names referenced Babylonian gods. They had to learn a new language, and the king wanted them to read the literature of Babylon so that they were infused with this new culture that they were living in. They were also given food and wine from the king's own kitchens. There's a lot going on here, and much of it is not part of the culture that Daniel and his companions have been brought up in. But like us, they had some decisions to make. Which parts of this culture was okay and what was not? Daniel 1 verse 8 tells us, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." I like the way the New King James Version puts it. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. Now, this might seem a strange issue to stand firm on, but in those days, what people ate was often linked to their religion and had sometimes been given his people very clear rules about what food he wanted them to eat and what he wanted them to avoid. He wanted his people to be different from the peoples around them who worshipped idols, and avoiding certain unclean foods was one way of doing this. And with hindsight, we know that some of the foods God told the Jews to avoid are much more likely to cause food poisoning, like undercooked pork in those times. So he was also protecting their health. But primarily, eating the foods God had chosen was about being a holy people, separate from those around them, who trusted in one true God and not pagan gods, who lived God's way of love, not a selfish way. And the story tells us that he and his friends were allowed to try out a different diet for 10 days, and by eating that, they were found to be healthier than those around them. So not only was the king's diet probably linked to pagan worship, but it actually wasn't very good for their physical health either. And as John will tell you, God is interested in our whole being, our spiritual, mental, and physical health. So as an aside, you might want to think and talk to others about, what is the culture of food in our society? What is good about it that we can affirm? What's not so good that we need to live counterculturally to? And what are the things that defile us today? What are the equivalents of that unclean food in our culture that we need to say no to, that do not keep us as God's holy, set-apart people? But more importantly than the specific issue of food is an important principle we can learn from Daniel. Daniel knew in his spirit what he should do. He knew what was best for him. How? Because he knew God's word. And this is the first really important principle for us, and one that Jesus demonstrated so powerfully when he was tempted in the desert, as Rob shared with us a couple of weeks ago. We need to know God's word so that we know God's character and his culture, so that we can listen to the things around us and work out what we should affirm and what is not of his kingdom that we either oppose or seek to change, or both. How do we get to know God's word? These days, there are so many different ways to read, listen to, and meditate on the Bible. And if you haven't found a way that works well for you, then have a chat with other Christians to find out what works for them. And I encourage you to persevere, even when it's not easy or interesting. God sees that and honours that. He knows your heart and will answer your prayers to open it up to you, because that's his heart for you. Like Daniel and his friends, we live in a rich culture with lots to read, watch, discover, and enjoy. Not everything in the culture we look at, God's Spirit is saying to us and what we know from his word. And whilst there are some things that we need to distance ourselves from, there is also so much good going on in our society that we should be praising, supporting, and encouraging. Let's not be known as a community that judges. Yes, we have a role to call out injustice, but we can also celebrate beauty, creativity, compassion, generosity, community, and many other things that reflect God's kingdom values. So moving on through the book of Daniel into chapter 2, the king has a weird dream, and he asks his advisors not only to tell him what it means, but what he dreamed too. What an impossible request. None of the wise men in Babylon know the answer, and so the king decides to have them all executed, which includes the four young Jewish men. I'm going to pick up the story from chapter 2, verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Unlike all the other, Daniel turns to the one with the answer. In both Daniel's culture and ours, there's a tendency to rely wholly on our human ability, rather than to accept our inadequacies and weaknesses and to lean on our Heavenly Father. Daniel listened foremost to the voice of God and would not conform to those around him. We too need to listen to the voice of God personally and not just go with the flow around us. And to know that we can't do everything and that we need God is very countercultural. And the other thing Daniel does is turn to his trusted friends to stand with him in prayer. Society encourages us to be independent and self-sufficient, but God made us to be in community and not only to lean into him for support, but also to trust others. How are you fostering good Christian friendships so that there are people around you that can pray and speak into your life? If you're not in a small group, this is a great way to get to know a few others in church a bit more and start sharing life with them. So, principle number two, know that you can't do it all on your own, despite what Frank Sinatra tells you, but that God and his community are there to journey with you. And so, Daniel tells the king his dream and its interpretation. He doesn't hold back on explaining that it was God who gave him this insight. And as a result, the king says, "Truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings." He made the most of the opportunity before him to tell of his God. And this is our calling too. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so you will have the right response for everyone." And I know this is not easy, but I do believe the more we do it, the easier it becomes. I found at work that once those around me knew that I was a Christian, telling them that I prayed wasn't so hard. And once they knew I prayed, telling them that I would pray for them wasn't so hard. And hopefully one day they might approach me and ask me to pray without me even offering it. And as you know, I love a good modern story to illustrate this. So here's one, a true story about a lady called Jane who worked at a hotel. Jane's in her mid-20s. She's one of those straight-talking, down-to-earth, fun people who lives life with God out in the open. She works as a food and beverages manager in a big hotel, does her job well, cares for colleagues, joins in at the pub, and talks unselfconsciously about whatever she's up to. Her trust in God, her Bible college studies, her obsession with great coffee, and her love of people watching in the park. Over the time she's worked there, she's acquired a reputation for fixing things, surprisingly, often with prayer. There was the computer that wasn't working and they really needed it to work. When no one could get it to work, Jane simply prayed, right there in the office. No fuss, no big palaver, no big deal. God answers prayer. "Ask," he tells us. So she does, knowing that he may not answer the way she prays, but that's up to him. And of course, when a computer starts to whir, God's not just showing that he answers prayer, he's actually helping to get the work done. And the work matters too. Examples abound. So there was the curious incident of the notoriously stubborn vending machine. A member of staff was sent to ask Jane to come and pray for the extrication of a can of Coke that had been paid for, but that was refusing to fulfill its destiny. Jane went, first tried to coax the can out of the machine in the conventional way, with a pressing of buttons and a vigorous shaking. The can refused to move. Then Jane began to pray. She'd hardly begun before the can flicking on. One day, in her final week at the hotel, the duty manager came to tell her they couldn't get into the safe. In fact, three others had attempted the combination lock and the problem had been bumped up to the general manager. They needed to get into the safe because it contained the kit they needed to do their daily computer system backup. So Jane was asked to come and try. She tried the code. Nothing happened. And then one of the duty managers said in a slightly dismissive way, "Well, you might as well pray then, Jane." So, ignoring the hint of mockery, Jane not only prayed, but laid hands on the safe with a room full of people. Then she put in the code, and it clicked open. The next day was her final day at the hotel and her successor's first day. They were in the usual morning review meeting, which included the mandatory reading of the incident diary. All the department heads were there, around eight people in all. And since anything to do with the safe had to be recorded in the incident diary and shared at the review meeting, the words that the duty manager had written were duly read out. Safe wouldn't open. Asked Jane to help. She prayed. safe opened. No one in the meeting batted an eyelid, except the new recruit, whose wide-eyed look of amazement betrayed his bewilderment. What kind of place have I come to? Where it's normal for non-Christians to come and ask a Christian to pray to solve problems. The kind of place where it's normal for a Christian, this particular Christian anyway, to pray out loud in front of others in the middle of a shift, in the middle of an office, in the middle of the canteen. The kind of place where the lordship of Christ over the material world is as evident today as it was in the days of Elisha, when a young prophet dropped a hugely valuable iron axe head in the Jordan, and the old prophet threw a stick on the water and the axe head rose to the surface. The kind of place where the lordship of Christ over inanimate objects is as evident as his lordship over the wind and the rain, the whale and the raven, and the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before. But also an ordinary place, where a follower of Jesus not only spoke of Jesus, but like the apostles in Acts 4, asked the Lord to stretch out his hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of his holy servant Jesus. Where a faith-filled food and beverages manager still trusts that she will one day see some of her former colleagues at Christ's great marriage banquet. Great story, isn't it? See how one person being faithful to displaying God's kingdom in the place he had placed them changed the culture. Moving back into Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through the entire book of Daniel. I'm sticking with the first half, which is a bit easier. The king who had declared how amazing Daniel's God was seemed to quickly forget this incident, because the next we hear, he set up a gold statue, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and everyone has to come and worship it. Anyone who refuses will be thrown into a blazing furnace. This is a bit of a problem for the Jews, who only worship one God and no other. But they refuse, and this is what we end ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Wow, now that is countercultural. They were prepared to die rather than worship any other god. Their trust in God was absolute. They didn't know the outcome, but they knew he was able to deliver them and trusted him with the outcome, even if it wasn't what they expected. I've never been in a situation like this, but plenty of Christians through history and even today have life and death decisions to make about whether they stand firm in their faith or not. Be assured that if you ever have to face this situation, your God will stand firm with you and will never let you go. And if you don't know what happened to those young men, I suggest you read Daniel chapter 3 to find out. And the final part of the story of Daniel I want to go to is the bit you've all been waiting for, Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel serves under three kings, each of whom did not recognize God as the one true God. Darius the Mede is now king, and he is tricked into making a rule that anyone who doesn't pray to him must be thrown into the lion's den. Again, like his friends before him, Daniel has the choice of giving up on his God or his life. He chooses to risk his life. And what we see in this story is that he prays three times a day to his heavenly Father, as he has always done, and doesn't compromise that despite the opposition. I can only imagine that the years of this dedicated time spent with God have deepened his relationship so much that he knows his life is not worth keeping compared to spending time with God. He also knows God's character so well that he trusts him in this impossible situation. So principle number 3 from Daniel's life: build your relationship with God by praying and praying and praying. Again, there are many ways you can do this, and I would encourage you to talk to others about what works for them and how you can deepen your time spent with God. And moving on from Daniel, if we're going to talk about living a countercultural life, we can't not talk about Jesus, can we? The principles that Daniel and his friends live by are also shown in Jesus' life and are set out in our Arise statement. So, ambitious for the kingdom, Jesus knew God's word inside out And through that, he knew God's character and what his kingdom is like. Restored identity. He was confident in who God had called him to be, where he was placed, and that God would work through him in that situation. He was not prepared to compromise that to fit in with society around him. Inside out living, he prayed and prayed and prayed. He made time with his heavenly Father a priority. Servants of all, Jesus set aside his own rights and even his own life to serve his Father and those his Father loved. Empowered by the Spirit, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and was empowered by him to live God's way. So what is our culture? What is good and what is not so good? What are the things around us that we should be celebrating, supporting, and calling out as good things? Well, I would suggest that's anything that reflects God's character and kingdom culture. Here are just a few that I've thought of. Those on our doorstep, but those in our wider world as well. Care for the planet. Individuals not being labelled, but being treated as precious and loved, just as God sees them. Being able to admit our failures and say sorry where no one wants to take responsibility. Seeing and enjoying the beauty in the arts. Reveling at the wonders of the human body in sport, whether we participate or watch. Good work-life balance and the value of rest. Kindness, generosity, good money management, the ability to organise and plan things well. The list goes on. There are many good things that God wants to affirm. And what is maybe not so good? What are the gods of the society around us that we must not worship? Again, just a few ideas for starters. Self-sufficiency. I can do it all on my own. Selfishness. I need to look out for my own needs first. Consumerism, that says this world and its people are here to serve your needs, that the value of everything is just about how much it costs financially, regardless of the impact that has on other people or the environment. What about our post-truth culture? Truth is what you believe it to be. But didn't Jesus tell us that he was the truth? What about the value we place on money and relationships and sex? Or the culture of judgment and shaming, particularly online? And we need to ask whether any of these gods or values have infiltrated our church family life too. For example, why do we come together on a Sunday? Is it just for me or is it for others? Is it just about how I'm feeling and what I'm going to get out of it? Romans 12:12 says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect." As we live out our daily lives, I think a good litmus test is the old acronym WWJD. What would Jesus do? He always looked at the heart, not the outward appearance. It didn't matter to him if someone was a child or a woman or a tax collector or a Pharisee or an outcast. He chose to forgive, not judge. He welcomed people rather than shunning them. He took the place of the servant, not the place of God's best. And he never did anything with a spirit of religion because it was what had always been done, or because it was what looked right to those around, or made the rules more important than the relationship. But don't just think in your head, what would Jesus do? Or what would Jesus say? Also ask, what are you doing in this moment? What are you saying in this moment? Jesus said he only did what he saw the Father doing. The reading on the church daily readings last Saturday was the story of a man called Gideon. He's one of my favourite people in the Bible, inadequate in the face of the task that God had called him to do. And maybe that's how you feel when you hear a message like this. Really? God expects me to bring about a change of culture in my workplace, family, neighbourhood, or friendship group? That's crazy. Does he realise how difficult that is? Well, I want us to end on the words that God spoke to Gideon. He knew Gideon was not enough on his own, but he still asked him to take a step of faith. Go with the strength you have. I am sending you. I am with you. And this is what God is saying to each of us. Go, but you're not going alone. We have his Holy Spirit with us. When you walk into a room, you carry the Spirit of Jesus with you into that place. You have all the resources that you need to bring Jesus' influence into that place, to change the atmosphere and to start influencing the culture. John 7, verses 37 to 39 says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." When you go out into the world after our gathering today, I want God to be flowing from you into the situations you face. Sometimes we need a fresh touch of God to restore our confidence and to fill us up again with his love, courage, and power.